topic. It is Pentecost Sunday. This is the birthday of the church. So, happy birthday, church. Birthdays are good days, right? They're reasons to celebrate. And I'm going to tell you how I'm going to traffic through and work through not just the material today, the content of the word today, but through the rest of the summer. I'm approaching this as a pastor. Well, duh. But I say that to say I'm approaching this as a pastor, not as a theologian. Because I believe that the topic, this topic of Pentecost, this topic of the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit is far more helpful to us, and it is far more hopeful to us as we approach it pastorally as opposed to a theology class, a doctrine class. There's going to be some theology here, and there's going to be some doctrine. I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But ultimately, loved ones, hear me. I am far more concerned that we each find ourselves filled, indwelt, and empowered by the Holy Spirit than I am that we are able to articulate the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit accurately. Now, let me say this. I want us to be able to articulate it accurately. In fact, I think it is necessary. I firmly believe that it is that having a biblically correct theology, a biblically correct theological framework is absolutely necessary if God is going to fall us in the way He wants to fall on us, and if He's going to empower us the way that He wants to empower us. Have you heard the phrase, doctrine divides? Anybody ever heard that phrase, doctrine divides? Usually, this is an expression of people who want to do away with doctrine, who want to do away with sound theology. It is done by those who are very uncomfortable with the thought of a firm and a rigid doctrine that would do away with the work of the Spirit. And many times they will quote 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 6. It says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." But at the same time, they forget this, that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2 of the second book, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God." And so it is incumbent upon us, loved ones, that we rightly handle the Word of God. It is important to us that we have doctrine done well. And here's why. Because doctrine does divide. It divides in all of the best ways. It divides us from error. It divides us from heresy. And it empowers us to become the kind of people that the Spirit is looking for, that the Father is looking for, people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And maybe you have heard this spoken over people who love the Word of God and who love to handle it rightly. And when they challenge an area of false doctrine, well, they just have a religious spirit. People who accuse those who love the Word of God and handling it rightly by saying they have a religious spirit are not living up to the standards that the Word of God has given us. To say that I'm right in error and not I am right in what I believe and not supported by the Scripture, but to call those out who disagree and who have a scriptural reason for they have a religious spirit, is to discount the truth that was once and for all given to the saints. And so I love doctrine and I love theology as long as it's done well, because it helps us to become people who worship Him in spirit and in truth, and these are the kind of the worshipers that the Father is looking for, right? Absolutely. And so, what I'm going to say, everything behind what I say this Sunday and next Sunday and throughout the course of this summer is going to be supported by what I believe is a robust biblical theology, and I would challenge and encourage every one of us to go home throughout the week and search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Because here's the deal, if we don't have the Word of God, we don't know that He's a blessed Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Without the Word of God, we wouldn't be able to worship Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. without a right articulation of who God is and how He has revealed Him, we can't sing to the Father, and we can't sing to the Son, and we can't sing to the Holy Spirit appropriately. We're missing out. And so there's going to be robust theological background to all that is done in the next thing. But having said that, still, what we want to happen today, and what we want to have happen in our lives over the next couple of weeks, is we want way more than theology done well. Right? We want theology done well, but we want more than that. Because it is true that the letter kills. If we have the leather right, but absent the Spirit, we are handicapped in our worship of God, and we may entirely miss Him in some ways. What we want is for God to move in our lives and our minds so that we are transformed and removed. Is that what we want? Amen. What we want is for our wills to be conformed to the will of God. Is that what we want? It's what we want. And what we want is to grow in spiritual maturity in our normal, everyday life. We don't want to come to have a fantastic birthday party on one Sunday and live in the flesh Monday through Saturday, do we? We want to grow in our spiritual maturity as followers of Christ every single day. And so there is one statement that I'm going to read right now. Here is the theological underpinnings. Here is the doctrinal statement of where we as Assembly of God people begin our pursuit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then we're not going to move away from this, but we're going to approach this as friends, and I'm going to communicate it as a pastor rather than a theological professor. So here's the statement. It's about the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In addition to effecting regeneration and sanctification, the Holy Spirit also empowers believers for Christian witness and service. While all genuine believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion, the New Testament indicates the importance of an ongoing empowering work of the Spirit subsequent to conversion as well. Being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are theologically distinct experiences. The Holy Spirit desires to fill each believer continually with increased power for Christian life and witness. He imparts His supernatural gifts for the edification of the body and for the various works of ministry in the world. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in the church of the first century are available today, are vital for the mission of the church, and are to be earnestly desired and practiced. And this final statement from the Assemblies of God, Statement of Fundamental Truths, number 7 and 8. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit in fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of ministry. The baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical evidence of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. This morning, what I'm simply doing is I'm getting the ball rolling on Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and the giving of the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who indwell us. It's a new summer series, similar with the Spirit. Today, the day of Pentecost, baptism in and with the Holy Spirit, and going to get to it next week, and probably the week after that, and maybe the week after that. Let me encourage you to do this. Keep your Bibles open. And I'm going to be a lot less linear and going to be jumping around, so have your fingers warmed up, ready to flip, whether it's on your phone or whether it's with a hardback book. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth, and it is given to edify us, to build us up, to correct us, to comfort us, and to challenge us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that as we communicate and we consider You and Your work in the early church and Your ongoing work in us now, that You would be setting us up to be people who are God-dependent, people who are dependent upon the Father, People who are dependent upon the Son and people who are fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to start actually. What we have here, as I said a moment ago, is the birthday of the church. This is the historic telling of the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power on God's people. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 right here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that little phrase there, as the Spirit gave them utterance, we're going to come back to this in future weeks. We're not really going to rest there today. But I want you to think this, as the Spirit gave them utterance, think of the word prompted. That's really what Luke is writing about here. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they all were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit prompted them. It's a little more contemporary word that I think all of us clearly understand. Utterance, I don't think it's not archaic, it's not outside of our understanding, but I think prompted is a far more helpful for us because it immediately has context that we understand and that we follow through on. Skipping to verse 16. After this had happened, some things had happened, and Peter explains that these events that we just read in 1 through 4, they were the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And any of you who are good old-time Pentecostals know this is the case. This is nothing new for us. This, Peter says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I kind of like these conjunctions. And your sons, and your sons, and your shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he goes, it's your sons, it's your daughters, it's the young guys, it's the old people. It is on all people. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I feel like I say this almost every week. What a wonderful phrase. That might be the best thing in the whole Bible. Certainly, that's one of the best things in all the Bible, right? You know, you find yourself, man, you ought to read Luke. It's a great book. But gosh, the rest of them are really great too. But what a comforting word. What a hopeful word. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's good news. If you've called on the name of the Lord, you've been saved. Here's good news. If somebody who you're praying for ever calls on the name of the Lord, whether it is the moment after you speak to them tomorrow, or it's the moment they pass before they pass away 15 years from now, they shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, one very important rule of Bible interpretation is this, that when the New Testament speaks about what the Old Testament wrote, we have a clear understanding of what the Old Testament meant. And so Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so whatever Joel else might have had in mind, or God had in mind when he spoke to through Joel, this much we know. That what Peter has just explained is exactly what God had in mind when he inspired, when he in power spoke through the prophet Joel, these things that Peter just quoted. Now, God may have had a little bit more in mind than what Peter spoke. He might have. But we don't have to wonder, what was Joel talking about? because Peter interprets it for us. And so every time you come across a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, you have 100% accurate understanding of what the Old Testament was trying to say. We might not have complete understanding, but what we do have is 100% accurate understanding. So this is just a rule of Bible interpretation. Whenever the New Testament speaks on the Old Testament, it is interpreting it for us rightly. There's some things in the Old Testament that we love. There's some things in the Old Testament we don't get. There's some things in the Old Testament we wish weren't there. But all of it's good. As Peter said, all Scripture is breathed by God, and it is useful for correction and for teaching and all these things. So all of it has been given for our good, even the things that we don't understand and even the things that we wish were maybe a little bit different. It's good. And so what we don't have to do is fidget and squirm to try and explain it away when somebody says, well, what does the Old Testament mean by this? If you know the answer and it's explained in the digital, here's what it means. Somebody ever comes up to you and reads Joel chapter 2, what does this mean? Well, hey, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is exactly what it means. And if you don't know, you can come to this. You know, I don't know. A little humility is in order for us sometimes. But I know whatever it is good. Even if it seems to be a little bit odd, a little bit weird, or a little bit harsh. We may not fully understand, but what we have is an accurate understanding. So when Peter said, this is that, whatever else God had in mind, and whatever else may be yet to be fully realized in the future, clearly God was fulfilling the prophecy given in Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The birthday of the church. The birthday of the church is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And loved ones, we're living in the outworking of that. Our sons and our daughters, whenever they prophesy today, are living proof that God is faithful and what he said in Joel chapter 2 is true. Now, loved ones, let's say this about the day of Pentecost. And we're going to walk through just two things, really. This is an important event. We're Pentecostal, right? So all of you look at Pastor and say, duh. This is an important event. Duh. You know, tell me something I don't know, guy. But I want you to consider the immediate context in which this prophecy of Joel is fulfilled in God's church in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus was crucified, buried, risen, and exalted. The events of Acts chapter 2, these things happen 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. 50, Penta. There you go. That's why it's Pentecost. It was on the day that Jerusalem was going through a party of sorts because they were the festival of the harvest was being recognized. And that's why there's so many different people in Jerusalem at that time. So it took place 50 days after the resurrection. And consider also this, that the events of the day of Pentecost took place a number of days after Jesus spoke his great commission to his disciples. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son, the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age, is what he says. Of course, this is the greatest commandment anybody has ever given. This is the great commission. Go into all the world. And you would think that after Jesus had this huddle with his people, this was an exciting moment. He spoke to his followers, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. All authority has been given to me, so as you go, understand I'm going to be with you and you're going to be successful. It's almost as if Jesus could have said, all right, everybody, break! And you would anticipate an immediate dispersion. Let's go do it. People are dying. People are going to hell. Go and make disciples. Do it now. Well, that's not exactly as it turned out. So turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, Luke writes, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Go and make disciples of every nation, but first, what? Wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in power, was so important that it delayed the going of the disciples to reach the lost. Go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them all things, but wait first. Wait until the promise of the Father. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I know I riled you up about world missions, but cool your jets just a moment. What I want you to do is I want you to stay together and I want you to pray, and at some point something's going to happen. Wait for the promise of the Father. They didn't know it was going to be the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. They didn't know the experience that was ahead of them. They just knew Jesus told them to wait before you go forward. So why? What could possibly, really, what could possibly be so important, so necessary about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, about waiting for the promise of the Father? What was so important about that gift that it was the right thing to delay the going and making of disciples? Is there anything more important than reaching the lost? Is there anything more important than connecting with people who are far from God and who need to find their way back to friendship with God? There's nothing more important than that. But Jesus said, wait. I know I told you to go into the entire world, make disciples of everybody, but cool your jets. Something else needs to happen before this actually takes place. And my answer is, you know, what was so important, what could possibly be important enough to delay the going is found in the Bible. It's referenced over and over in the Bible. We see it two times in this text, and we see it in Joel. Here it is. If the church, you and me, and everybody else, is going to have any chance of actually fulfilling the commission of Matthew chapter 28, we must first be empowered by God to do so. All of our collected efforts, if we were to take everything we own and sell it in self-support to be world missionaries our entire life, we would utterly fail in our own strength to make one convert, to make one disciple. Without the power of God in us, with us, before us, after us, underneath us, on top of us, and around us, without that power, well, the work of God doesn't get done. It doesn't get accomplished. We might have it on the wall, go into all the world and make disciples, and in our own flesh, it will never, ever happen. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the ends of the world. Well, that's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the whole world to make disciples of all people. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power to do that. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass, because I poured out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters there are prophesying. The men and the women are going to be doing this. The young guys and the old guys are going to be visited with gifts of God. And because this happens, when the Holy Spirit comes, and it shall come to pass, after all these things happen, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that happens because God has sent his people out in power to preach the gospel everywhere and make disciples of people who were once God haters. They are now God worshipers. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 in verse 32, word for word. He doesn't paraphrase it. It's almost as if he has his Old Testament open to the prophecy of Joel. And he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2, 1 through 4, 4 through 12, an extended period of scriptures. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Think again, prompted. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Acts 2, 14 through 40, Peter explains exactly what it means. And then he goes on and he preaches salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone. And in Acts 2, verse 41, 3,000 people are saved. This is in microcosm the fulfillment of everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is in microcosm what God intends for the church to do on a macro scale. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples of them. Well, here on this one day, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judeans from Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya and Rome, Cretans and Arabians, 15 different nationalities, 15 different regions on this day were people who heard the gospel preached to them, and amongst them 3,000 were saved. In microcosm, people from every nation, from the nations, were saved. Two more thoughts before we close. All of that is simply this. It is important for us to allow the Holy Spirit to be given to us in the same way that the early church received the Holy Spirit. They needed to wait. They needed to wait for the promise of the Father to be given if they had any hope of fulfilling the Great Commission. And loved ones, if Peter, James, and John, Paul the Apostle, needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in to accomplish everything that they did, how much more do we? We need that. The commission hasn't changed. The staggering responsibility hasn't changed. The darkness in the world hasn't changed. It is no easier to preach the gospel in dark places in this world today than it was for the followers of Jesus Christ in the first century to preach the gospel in that dark world. There is every bit as much resistance. It just comes to us now in all sorts of different venues and different ways than it didn't at one time. We are a truly needy people. And so what was so important about it? It was important because our hope, their hope of fulfilling the Great Commission rested fully on their dependence, the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do so. So with that, as our primary thought, there's one brief secondary thought, and it comes in two forms. The first thought is this. I think it's very, at very least, it is interesting, but I think it's more than just interesting. I think it's probably instructive to us about the importance of being baptized in power with the Holy Spirit. And this is what I find to be very interesting. The very first thing ever written about Jesus in scriptures references this topic. Mark was the first gospel written down. Not the first thing that we have in his chronologically, but the very first thing that was ever written about Jesus in the scriptures, Mark, comes to us from Mark chapter 1, verse 6 and 8, and John the Baptizer was baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus is coming. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and unite. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The very first comment ever written about Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we have right here, about him being the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's interesting at the very least, right? But I think instructive when you think about this. The last thing that Jesus said to his disciples was also about this topic. Acts chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." And so I think it's certainly interesting that the first thing written down in Scripture is about him, the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the last thing he said to his disciples before he was taken up to heaven was about him baptizing in the Holy Spirit, that the promise of the Father was going to come. So to me, it's interesting, but I think instructive, and what it does is buttress the first point. This is important. My second thought is this. It's number two, and it's about our individual attitudes when it comes to this topic, and then, by extension, all other spiritual gifts. What I wonder, I wonder about this myself, I wonder about this in this church and all of our churches today, I wonder if we value this particular gift and other spiritual gifts as we should. In the United States, where we have so much to help us along, in the United States where, to date, persecution is not as harsh as it is in the rest of the world, though it certainly is ramping up, right? In this world where we have, in the United States, where we have the freedom to declare the gospel with boldness and with freedom and have no fear of being thrown in jail, and we have sanctuaries that are lit, that have sound systems and that have air conditioning. Thank God for air conditioning. But we have it so easy and we have it so good. Do we trust in what we, do we lean into the gifts that we have been given, the tactile gifts, the earthly gifts that are God's good gift to us, more than we lean into the Holy Spirit? Do we think if we have if we can bring the right speaker in someday, or if we can get the right sermon series someday, or if we can get a particular book written about a particular topic, and if we could contextualize the gospel perfectly, will we win the day? The answer is, absent the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what gifts we have. We can preach in the scalding desert. We can preach in the freezing Arctic. We can preach in heated and air-conditioning rooms. If we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, it is a fool's errand to stand up and to give the offer of salvation free. I wonder, do we rely on all God's good gifts that support us more than we rely on the Holy Spirit who actually does the good work? Do we rely? Do we desire? Do we value this particular gift as we ought? And this begs the question, well, how ought we value this particular gift? How ought we value this gift and the gifts of the Spirit? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to read even a portion of it, really, just a couple of thoughts we find here. Because this is about our attitude. And this is all we're doing today. We're looking at the importance of this, and we're going to look at our attitude towards it, and we're going to come to communion. In chapter 12, after Paul begins his communication with the Corinthian church, because they were all sorts of weird when it came to the spiritual gifts. They were all sorts of out of order when it came to the spiritual gifts. They were all sorts of out of bounds And it's like Paul is a referee and he's throwing the yellow flag. Time out. I got to call the penalty. Excessive use of tongues. It's exactly what he was doing. Excessive, inappropriate contact when it comes to how the Spirit was manifesting itself. You guys are all sorts of out of whack. And so he corrects them in chapter 12. He brings them in line in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, he says, this is how it is done rightly. The Holy Spirit is all about decency and in order. And so he corrects them because they were, here it is, they were using the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a way that was indecent and out of order. So they had to be corrected. But in the midst of all that going on, Paul supports and he supports and he supports and he encourages them to love the gifts of the Spirit, to desire the gifts of the Spirit, to make room for the gifts of the Spirit, to pursue the gifts of the Spirit. The last thing Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 31, he says this, earnestly desire the higher gifts. In reference to the gifts of the Spirit, Paul says, desire them. You're all sorts of out of order. But what I don't want to do is destroy you and to remove from you a desire for the gifts of the Spirit. And so he moves on in chapter 13. And this is what he says. This is my paraphrase of chapter 13. Stop it with all the spiritual gift weirdness, goofiness, and your inappropriate fixation on them. Stop it. Love is better than gifts. And loved ones, love is better than gifts. Love is always better than gifts. If you have to choose between love and gifts, shut your trap and love someone. But then he immediately picks it up in chapter 14, verse 1, and he says, after saying this, stop it with your spiritual gift goofiness and walk in love. Verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. So here it is. Out of order, indecent, moving in the Spirit is not a moving in the Spirit. It is a walking in the flesh. Love is always better. But love and the power of the Holy Spirit, when they are wed, is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Nothing Paul writes to the Corinthians is he written so that he would take away from them their moving in the Spirit. Rather, it's to empower them to walk in the Spirit rightly. It is to empower them to walk in the move and to be used in the gifts of the Spirit in such a way that they don't distract from the gospel that is being preached to people who are lost. When love is wed with the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel goes forth, signs come along accompanying, and the gospel is heard and the gospel is received. I have heard, and maybe you have heard, every time there is fire, there is always wildfire. Have you heard that? It's always going to happen, and it's the way we explain away. You hear about a revival that's taking place somewhere in this world, and there's some crazy stuff that is going on. Well, every time there's fire, there's the chance for wildfire. And so in services, and I'm sorry, but in services where people start to bark like dogs, you excuse that as wildfire and point to what is good. Loved one, I have nothing to do with wildfire. I don't want any wildfire. But what I want is the true fire of God. We don't need any wildfire. That is the flesh. And the scripture is very clear. Make no provision for the flesh. And as we pursue the true fire of God, we're not going to make any provision for the flesh working its way out. And in the middle of a church service where people are lifting up their hands, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, somebody to roar like a lion, as they're out of their minds, And then have a pastor come up, so Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Normally people are going to roar like lions in the midst of, no, they're not, that's wildfire. And that distracts from the word of God. And it distracts from the power of God. And people walk away thinking we're insane, but when the Spirit of God is there and the fire of God is falling upon his people and it was wed with love, people walk out. God was there. We want fire. And if in the process something happens that is out of line, we're not going to let it go. We're not going to excuse it for fear of quashing, of quenching the Holy Spirit. Because it's not the Holy Spirit. But here's what Paul's doing. Desire the spiritual gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. Get it right. Let it be done decently in order. The Holy Spirit isn't weird. We understand people are weird, and when they do, get rid of that. But earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Love. Love and power is best. It's not an either or, is it? We want more love. Don't you want more love? And we want more power. We need more power. We can't do this. We can't do one thing absent the power of God working amongst us. As a congregation, we are going forward, a band of believers, God-dependent, because we can't do a thing ourselves. Gospel-confident, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And people-focused, because they need the Lord. We're people-focused because Jesus said to his followers in Matthew chapter 20, go into all the world. And he said, if you just go now without this gift of the Spirit, you're going to fail. So wait. 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 Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14. Here's what Paul says. Now I want you all to speak in tongues. Does this sound like somebody who's trying to stop the gifts of the Spirit? I want you all to speak in tongues. 14, verse 39. So, brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. You cannot read through these passages and interpret Paul as saying, you know what, spiritual gifts, eh. Speaking in tongues, eh. Paul's not indifferent to these things, is he? Paul has a desire for us with these things, doesn't he? And what is his desire? He desires that we desire them. Desire. Earnestly desire. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Why? Well, they build up the church. It's clear. We're going to go through this rest of the summer. They build up the church. They edify our own hearts. When I speak in tongues, I edify my own heart. How many of you need encouragement? Speaking in God-enabled prayer language encourages you when you're down. It builds you up when you were down. Why should we desire these things? Because the church is built up. The church is edified. Why should we desire these things? Because we are built up. We are edified. Why should we desire these things? Because they empower us for witness. If we want to be faithful to the Great Commission, we need the Holy Spirit's empowerment to do so. And so the question is, loved ones, how's your desire? In relation to these things, how's your desire? And that's where we're going to end. Would you close your eyes? And if Jude and Joe, if you'd come up to prepare for communion, I want us to each think, how, be honest with yourself, how is my desire when it comes to the spiritual gifts? Do I have any? Am I completely indifferent to it? Is it ever on my radar? Because here's the deal. If there is within us no yearning, no desire to receive the gifts of the Spirit, particularly we're talking about the empowerment, the promise of the Father, and a gift that manifests itself with a prayer language. God enabled, God prompted worship and praise of himself. If we're indifferent to these things, we're not obeying Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. We're